think of when you hear the words hide and seek? It's not what I usually think of when I hear Psalm 27. But when I thought about it, that was really kind of the theme that the Lord gave me for this psalm. And I don't remember how it first got started, but one of our family's favorite holiday traditions is playing hide and seek. And even though the kids are not so little anymore, nearly every Thanksgiving, yes, not on, you're waving at me, thank you very much. Nearly every Thanksgiving dinner for the past 2 decades has been surrounded by game after game after game of hide and seek, until we've all had at least one turn being the one to seek.
Is this as adults?
Yeah, oh yeah, my kids are, kids are now 26, 23, and 15, and I'm usually the one that plays with them, so yeah, we all play, and we have a great time. Yeah, it's awesome, you gotta try it. And my kids often accuse me of loading meaning into the simplest of events, but let me ask you this about that game. Are we hiding just to hide? Or do we hide to encourage each other to seek? Do we hide, in fact, so that we can be found? Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're in the most obvious place, when you're just sitting there, you can almost be taken for granted and your presence is assumed? But when you're playing hide and seek, right, the hiders and the seeker each have a role to play. But the essence of our delight in the game is this. We would never have the joy of finding without the struggle of seeking. The journey of the search is itself part of the reward. Just as David takes delight in declaring God's faithfulness in the midst of what must have been a crazy mixed up life, we too can choose to focus on the truth of who God is and remember and recall where we've found and seen. So how has God revealed himself to you? Where have you seen God? One final point I gleaned from that tradition of ours is that even when they could barely walk, my kids felt safe when I was hiding because they knew we were all in the same house. I may have been out of their sight, but they were confident I was still there and that I would be found. The premise of our assignment, as you know, as speakers, was to come up with a teaching in the style of a TED Talk. In other words, we were asked to convey the major point of one of our favorite psalms, why it was so meaningful, and to do so with some clarity and hopefully some passion. And after, as I said, an initial moment of panic, being overwhelmed with possible topics because it's very rich, the Lord graciously narrowed my focus, which is all too appropriate, to the one thing. And I'm truly thrilled to be sharing that. As I prayed and pondered, I believe the message the Lord would have us zero in on today is one of vision. Specifically, and somewhat boldly, I believe the Lord wants us to know that we can see him here and now, today, in some likely places and in some not so likely ones as well. God intends for us to see him, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to taste and see the goodness of God, at times to see the Lord high and lifted up, and at other times to see God in his images we see every day, one another. Not with these eyes, perhaps, although some have and some continue to do so. And not in his totality, as we will one day. But I may even suggest to you that that's a gift in itself, somewhat more permanent than if we did see him with our eyes. Because, as we all know, and some of us are finding out more by the day, our eyes grow dim. We need glasses, right? And we've all heard the story of the mirage in the desert, of travelers seeking a non-existent oasis. Our eyes can play tricks on us. But the fact that we know a living God that is present right here and right now is no mirage. It's no trick of the eye. And you don't need glasses. Listen to the hide and seek theme so prevalent in this psalm, what the New King James titles an exuberant declaration of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What did you notice as we read through David's song? For starters, I think he makes some amazing promises, both about the nature of God and about the actions of God. As far as God's nature, David declares that the Lord is my light, my salvation, the strength of my life, and my help. And the Lord will hide me in his pavilion. He'll hide me in the secret place of his tabernacle. He'll set me high upon a rock. He'll lift my head above my enemies all around me. He'll take care of me. And he'll strengthen your heart. Hide or seek is mentioned explicitly a total of 7 times in this song, more if you count the implied references. Like David, each and every one of us has our own story to tell of who God has revealed himself to be and a testimony of what God has done and will do in our life. Mm-hmm. Each one of us can write our own exuberant declaration of faith. Again, where have you seen God? Eugene Peterson paraphrases David's trust in this way: when besieged, I'm calm as a baby. When all hell breaks loose, I'm collected and cool. I'm asking God for one thing, only one thing: to live with him in his house my whole life long. I'll contemplate his beauty. I'll study at his feet. That is the only quiet secure place in a noisy world, the perfect getaway, far from the buzz of traffic. Where is that quiet, secure place in a noisy world, this hiding place, if you will? Of course, it's in the presence of God, the God who lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're all in the same house. Even as David was being threatened with death, as he was hunted down and betrayed by the king he had loved, David knows he'll be all right, just as long as he can live with and behold the living God. This perfect getaway, to quote Peterson, is not a week in Maui, great as that may be. The Lord has made a way for us so that the perfect getaway, that quiet, secure place, is no farther than our own heart. The temple, God's dwelling place, Moses' tent of meeting with God, indicated by the pillar of cloud, is no longer in Jerusalem, but it's right here. It's within you, and it's within me. Jesus promised not only to live with us, but to dwell, meaning to make his home, in us. The presence of Christ in us is our hiding place. We're all in the same house together. David uses the word behold in verse 4, which of course is an antiquated word we don't use very much anymore. But stop and think on this for a moment. Behold means to see something already present in existence. It's not something conjured up. It's not make-believe. When you behold, you are seeing what actually exists. Its origin in Greek is an imperative, meaning be sure to see this. Don't miss. It's an observable, objective fact. Behold the beauty of the Lord. So when does God hide? When does he hide us? Both would seem to me to have at least a twofold purpose, which is to protect us and to encourage us to seek him. Hiding does not equal absence. One other quick note on hiding before we go on. Take a look at the picture on top of your second sheet. What do you notice? Yes, and that's exactly what was the most striking thing to me.
It's coupled with protection.
And that's what I noticed as well. The thing that was most striking was that the baby swans tucked most securely under the wing are the very ones in the darkest place. The babies most protected, most hidden, can't see their mother at all. Yet they are the very ones closest to her heart. Psychologists have developed a term called object permanence, which is a developmental skill that takes time, and it takes several years for children to learn to develop a sense that when mommy leaves the room, she's going to come back. And it also takes the reliability of the key people in the child's world for them to be able to learn that. Object permanence is why babies are so amused by playing peekaboo for hours on end. It's also why they're often terrified when you leave. Because when they can't see you, they think you no longer exist. Hiding and seeking develops our trust of divine object permanence, if you will. God is there. He's reliable, even when we can't see him with our eyes or feel his presence like we sometimes do. And I wondered as I looked at that picture if maybe we're like the baby swans, the dark, what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. Maybe we're like the baby swans that are hidden way down deep, and God's there, but we just don't see him because we're actually too close. He hasn't gone anywhere. It's not that he's far off. So let's look at some scriptural references on hiding. In Exodus, we see God hiding in the pillar of cloud. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting.
The tent of what?
Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Later on in that same chapter, we see Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock, or more aptly put, God hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. Mm-hmm. The Lord said to Moses, "The very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." David in Psalm 17:8 implores the Lord as he sings, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Isaiah promises in chapter 30, verse 20, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher." After promising the righteous branch earlier in the same chapter, Jeremiah writes, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." God will find us, even if we try to hide. And he promises to be found by us as well. We're all in the same house together. The prophet Ezekiel declares God's promise that "I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." God wants us to find him. When Paul is speaking to the, when Paul addresses the Areopagus in Greece, he writes, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one person every nation to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Like me hiding in the basement on Thanksgiving, God wants to be found. He's put it in our hearts to seek him. We're all in that same house. So where are some of the places we can see God? How can we find and see? Mother Teresa of Calcutta wrote of seeking the face of God in everything, in everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening. Seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. One of my favorite places to find and see God is at the altar rail. I like to sit on the front pew where I have a bird's eye view not only of the Eucharist, but also of the people coming to receive Holy Communion. Week after week, I see people of all ages meeting the Lord in that place. They're meeting the Lord at his table. They're being fed with his body and blood. And the sheer beauty of that just undoes me week after week. There were years when I expended a great deal of time and energy longing desperately for the presence of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. As David expresses in Psalm 27:4, it is the one burning desire of my heart, of his heart, and also mine. The trouble I found is that this moment in God's presence seemed oh so fleeting so much of the time. It also seemed dependent on circumstances, largely ones out of my control. And let's face it, some of the seeing also depended on my own mood that day. I would sense God's presence maybe in a large charismatic worship gathering, or maybe in a quiet prayer service. But seeing God seemed elusive at best, and all too infrequent for my longing heart. But what revolutionized my life, what opened my eyes, was to learn that I could see God in an ordinary person on an average day, in any place. C.S. Lewis argues, in fact, that there's no such thing as a mere mortal. In each and every one of your faces, I see the living God, the image of the invisible God. 3 years ago now, I traveled to the UK, and in the process, I saw God in two very different places. The first was on the island of Lindisfarne, which is otherwise known as Holy Island. It is famously a thin place in the Celtic Church, and people have encountered God there for over 1,500 years. Obviously, therefore, I went with this great expectation of seeing God, and I wasn't disappointed. After a few days, I traveled south to Canterbury Cathedral. And with all the trappings and hoopla of a high church service and the Archbishop of Canterbury, some would say God might be either easier to find or more difficult to find, depending upon your perspective. In my own experience, I found the presence of God remarkably the same, even as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same in either of those places as well as in all of those times. Certainly the places where I saw him looked very different, but I saw the same God. I love this quote from Jared Manley Hopkins as Kingfishers Catch Fire, when he writes that Christ plays in 10,000 places, so lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. If I could borrow a story from a friend of mine who was driving down the road, determined not to brake or stop for possums or armadillos or birds. He came upon two doves walking down the center of the lane toward one another, and they seemed doomed. And he honked and he yelled out the window and he did everything he could think of, and all to no avail. The birds were doomed. And afterwards he thought, well, those stupid birds, how could they possibly not have seen me coming? And what he didn't learn until later was that due to the shape of their heads, doves can only see one object at a time. They're only able to focus on one thing. And those birds were focused on one another. They had eyes only for their beloved, which is referred to several times in the Song of Solomon. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. When Peter was brave enough to follow Jesus out onto the water, when was it that he sank? It's when he took his eyes off, right? He took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the waves around him. And how often have I been guilty of the same? How often do I focus on the distractions, on the waves, rather than keeping that fixed gaze on Jesus? I dare say that through the eyes of Jesus, you can see the image of God in everyone, even in yourself. St. Irenaeus claimed that the glory of God is a human being that's fully alive. And how he defined fully alive was to behold God. Behold the glory of God, then, in your family, in the grocery store, and most challenging for me, even when you look in the mirror, behold the glory of God. Ironically enough, the more I learn to see God's beauty in this way, the more I learn to see his glory, even in human beings, even in myself, the more clearly I saw the Lord. Let's face it, we're human beings clothed in flesh and blood, and if we're going to see the invisible God, it's pretty likely to be in his images, what were called little Christs. People don't want your platitudes. They want an encounter with Jesus. Bring him. Host him. Bring him into every situation with every person you're with. In this world, we are like him, John writes. He lives in you. So bring him. Be him. Ask him to flow freely both in and through your life on a daily basis. We're all living in the same house. Jesus said on that day after his resurrection, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Let that be our daily prayer, a recognition, because it's a fact, that Christ lives today, this day, in me, and I in him. My very life is, as Paul says, hidden with Christ in God. These are present tense realities. He didn't say this used to be the case, or if you behave properly, this will be the case. He says Christ is in me. My life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, it's based on Jesus and our relationship with him, period. Finding and seeing God is not dependent on our own performance, but on God's grace. God is calling each of us to seek so that we may find and then behold the immeasurable beauty of our Creator our Redeemer, our Sustainer, our Beloved, our Lord. Will you pray with me? One thing we ask of you, Lord, this is what we seek, that we may dwell as your house, joined with you all the days of our lives, that we may fix our gaze upon your beauty, that we may seek you wherever we go as the temple of your Holy Spirit, bearing your image. For the sake of your name, let us bring Jesus into the world around us. Let us see Jesus so that others will see him too. For your glory, Lord, we ask. Amen.
Amen.